again. Appreciate everyone's presence. We will have a word of prayer and then get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day that you have given us. We are so blessed to have another Lord's Day when we're able to come together and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We praise you. We realize that you are a great God, that we can't completely comprehend your power and strength and majesty and glory, but we pray that we will always give you the respect that you deserve. We pray that we'll do that not just with the fruit of our lips, but by the lives that we live. But also we do pray that we will praise you whenever we can, that we'll spread your glory among others who may not be aware of it. And we pray that we might be a good influence to those that we come into contact, leading them to you. We're so thankful for the gospel, for the great plan that it is, the sacrifice that made it possible. We're thankful for Jesus, our Savior, who was willing to die for us so that we could be made righteous. We're so thankful that he was willing to give up the riches of heaven, to even come here to earth and take on a flesh and blood body just to become the sin offering that we needed. Help us to take advantage of it. We are thankful that we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but now we pray that we'll continue in the light, walking therein, being the kind of children that you would have us to be. And we pray that you will bless us as a result. We pray for those who haven't obeyed the gospel. We pray that by your grace they might be saved upon their obedience to the gospel. Help us to always look for opportunities to spread your word, to have an influence with your word to as many people as we can. We pray that you'll be with us this Lord's Day and bless all of the teachers and all of the classes during this hour. We pray that you'll be with us in the next hour as we engage in more worship, that you'll be with us in every avenue of worship in which we engage. And we pray that our minds will be focused, that you will be glorified, and that we will be edified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. We are dealing with James and the very end of chapter 4. So we're quickly coming to an end of the book of James. Just one more chapter, of course. And again, throughout, just real practical teaching. And we about wrapped up the fourth chapter. We were looking last week, if you recall, about verse 13 there, familiar text, one of the more familiar passages in James, really. Come now to you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And goes on to say, instead you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or do that. And so we understand, we should understand, I think experience, not only revelation from God's word, but just experience teaches us that life is like a vapor. Like it goes by so quickly, doesn't it? As we stop and think about our own lives, it just seems like we were young just a little while ago, it seems. And before you know it, you're up in age and it just seems like weeks go by and months go by and years go by very quickly. And that's just the nature of life. And it's so with everyone. And so we need to take care of business while we can. And while we understand that's true from a physical standpoint, most people will do their best if they can to provide for the future. But what about our souls? Sometimes we spend more time worrying about our future from a physical standpoint without really considering our souls. The very first thing you should want to do always is make sure you're right with God. Make sure your soul is prepared. Because, again, life is a vapor. And it's true not only from the standpoint of just how quickly it goes by. You remember even Peter compared it to grass and the flower of the grass thereof. And that's just the nature of it. But we add to that the fact that, number one, you remember death is no respecter of persons. So young people die just like old people die. People who are well die just like sick people die. It just, we don't know what's going to happen in life. And we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. And so when you put all of those factors together, it's just wise to make sure that you're ready and prepared for Jesus when he comes back, whenever that might be. But it's good to have in mind, life is short, and it is indeed like a vapor. And we should try to live. I have a little sermon that I haven't preached for a while, I guess, but it deals with living life every day as if it were our last. How many of us do that? You live every day like it was your last day. What would you, if you knew that tomorrow was going to be your last day, or even next week would be your very last week on earth, what would you try to accomplish in that week? And wouldn't it be wise to live your life like that? And because the fact of the matter is, we don't know, do we? We just imagine how many people die. You know, people die every day, and they had no idea when they got out of bed that that would be their last time getting out of bed. But that's life. And so, very practical teaching by James. Just have in mind, of course, he's dealing with the idea of always keeping God in your life, in the presence of God there. Be mindful of that, and that he's in control. So you always have the attitude. You don't have to specifically say it, but you always have the attitude, if the Lord will, we'll do this or that. But we understand life is like a vapor. And then he says at verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then a little definition here of sin. One of the few definitions the Bible gives us of sin. I think it gives us four definitions, if I remember correctly. But here's one of them. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so you've heard me say before, the Bible is no dictionary, but when it defines a word, then that word stands defined. We know exactly what it is if it's what God says it is. And so one definition of sin is to know to do good, to know what is right, what is good, and not to do it, that is sin. And that's kind of a scary definition of sin when you stop and think about it. Of all of the definitions of sin, we know sin is a transgression of law and all unrighteousness is sin. But this one, to know, do you ever know something good that you ought to be doing and you're not doing it? James says to you, that's sin. And so whatever you know to be good, make sure you're doing it. Make sure you're making application of the Word of God. Because to not do that is sin. And so, again, that's a practical definition of sin. But that's what it is. And so we have to make sure we're doing that. All right, any questions about chapter 4? And if not, we just jump right into 5. And, you know, a lot of these contexts are related. Remember, James is just from a practical standpoint. He's really going from subject to subject and dealing with practical things, but it doesn't mean that they're not at all connected. A lot of the things that he's saying are connected. And so now in chapter 5, he gets back to talking about the rich, but we've already heard him say some things about the rich, and so we need to stop and pay attention. And the reason for that is because, as I said last time in this book, when we were dealing with the rich, really, from a certain standpoint, we're all rich. And it just depends on what you're comparing it to. And other people in other places of the world view us as being very rich. And we are. And we should understand that. We shouldn't take that for granted. We shouldn't be spoiled or you know, we just realize, just take all of the blessings we have for granted. We live in a very rich country. And we should appreciate that. You had nothing to do with that. You just happened to be born in this country. And just think of all the privileges we have because of it. And so, but when he starts talking about the rich, we should consider, yeah, you know, there's a lot of that that applies to me. Because, again, from a certain standpoint, we're all rich. Now, he's going to come down very hard on the rich right here. And so, before we do that, flip your Bibles over to Proverbs chapter 10. And just a quick verse there, verse 22, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. I'll let someone read that. Someone read Proverbs 10, verse 22. All right, now think about that. It is a blessing of the Lord to make rich. So right away we get some insight into God's attitude towards riches. They're certainly not sinful. And God, of course, we've James in the very first chapter, remember, all good gifts come down from the Father of lights. But God makes rich. And then, but if he does so, there's no sorrow attached to that. And so I wanted to read that because as we open up here in James chapter 5, again, he says some very harsh things about the rich, but we understand because God can make individuals rich. He can bless people with material things, and he does, and he always has, that James is not talking about all of the rich, but he's talking about those who accumulate riches either in the wrong way, or they take riches that God has blessed them with and they abuse them. And they get to the point where the riches become master over them instead of the other way around. And when that happens, then riches can have all kinds of negative connotations. There are a lot of trouble can come from them. I had have a list here that I just wrote down here, the trouble that comes from riches. And again, this is only so if you abuse riches. But I have envy, injustice, oppression, theft, murder, abuse. You could probably add to that list, couldn't you? But all, just think of, you know, who was it that Paul, who said that money is the root, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? And that's true, isn't it? We've often said it's not the money itself, but the love of money. And think of all of the crimes that are committed because of the love of money. That is a large percentage of crime comes because from greed and envy and jealousy and those kind of things. And so, you know, you just think about that. I wouldn't say all crime. There's different kind of emotional crimes, but think of the percentage of crime and corruption that comes because of the love of money. Go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, the point you're making that God makes you rich and there's no sorrow. But if you look at Proverbs 13:7, it contrasts that. It says, there is that maketh himself rich, right, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches.
Right, right. That's a great passage, yeah. Yeah, and that is so true. You know, I mean, when you think about it, and those who make themselves rich, generally, looking at it from the standpoint of gaining riches in an improper way, or just not realizing, not understanding that you ought to use your riches well. Like you can become wealthy, and you may not necessarily do it from a corrupt standpoint, but you use your riches in a way that isn't good. And Paul again in 1 Timothy 6 talks about that. The idea of being selfish, being greedy, not sharing, not communicating your riches. And that's certainly not from God. And so, you know, we have to just stop and think about riches. It's, you know, riches are neither in all in themselves are neither good or bad. It's all what you do with them, the attitude that you have. And sometimes you can start off good and become corrupt because of it. And probably that's what is going on with James here. As we begin to read James chapter 5, there's some dispute over who he's talking about here. Because it is very harsh. Let's just go ahead and read some of it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So a warning. Like there, these rich, whoever he's referring to, something bad is going to happen to them. Misery is coming upon them to the point where they'll not only weep, but howl. And so he's really describing something that that is going to be terrible. Some think that he's foreseen the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the pain and sorrow that will come from that. Some people go further into the final judgment, and but whatever he is referring to, there's going to be howling going on. And so just think about that. Now, again, who is he talking about? There are a lot of commentaries, sort of to my surprise, actually, emphasize that he's probably talking to unbelieving Jews at this point, who weren't Christians, but unbelieving Jews who ended up persecuting Christians. And I hadn't thought about that, but I don't really think that's right myself. And there's some fine commentaries who say that, but that would almost, you would assume, here James is addressing these folks, and so you'd have to assume, and or even assume that James would assume that unbelieving Jews who weren't Christians somehow would read this epistle. That doesn't seem likely to me. It seems more likely that he's referring to those who were Christians, who had, or at least children of God, Jews who had obeyed the gospel, but they allowed themselves to be corrupted by the riches that they had. And now they were abusing those riches and abusing others. And that should just open up our eyes. It could happen to any of us if we're not careful. Riches do corrupt. Unless you are firmly rooted and grounded in the gospel and your commitment to God, riches can get the best of you. And you can read and study this and read some other things and come to your own conclusion about that. I think that makes more sense, to think that he would be addressing those who aren't even likely to read this epistle. But anyway, he's very harsh. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. And it's describing them, again, just the misuse of riches. When he says here, you have rich, or your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. It's the idea that, you know, you store up things, riches. In New Testament times, much like today, there were a few different sources of riches that the Bible often talks about. That describes those who were rich in food, and you know, those things that fall into that category. Or you could tell someone who was rich by having a lot of garments and that sort of thing. Well, you think about, obviously, something rotting. What would come to your mind with that? Having an abundance of crops and things, and that would denote someone who is rich. Well, the idea in the Bible is, all right, you have a lot of crops. God has blessed you, and you're a farmer or whatever, and you have a lot of crops. What should you do with all of those crops and things that you have? Share. But instead, you greedily store them up. And first, there's nothing wrong with storing things up unless it's to the point where you're storing up so much food. People are starving. People can use help, and you're not thinking about them. You're just storing and storing until that food begins to rot. And that's a misuse of the things that God has blessed you with. Yeah, go ahead, Steve. Right. Yeah.
And you know, he was making these plans, and he was going to do this and that, and he said, "This night thy soul shall be required."
Right.
And he didn't think about that. And at the conclusion of that, he said, "So is it that is the one that is not rich toward God?"
Right.
He didn't think about using his riches towards God, or he wasn't building up his riches, you know, spiritually.
Yeah.
And that's our trouble. Consumed with material things, we leave God behind.
Right, exactly right. And that I think that ties in great. You know, it's really kind of what James was talking about here, I believe. The idea of storing up your riches. You know, again, nothing wrong with saving. Like, how many of you have a savings account? God even would call that wise. We have illustrations in the Bible of being prudent and doing that sort of thing. But when you get to the point where it's a demonstration of greediness, you're storing up so much stuff that they rot, or clothes that begin to be eaten by moths because it's just stored for so long, and just hoarding up things, just being greedy, being attached too much to material things. That's a problem for Christians. We shouldn't be like that at all. So we have to just have the right perspective towards the material things of life. Go ahead, Paul. So it does tie into what James said back in chapter 4 about life, doesn't it? And how it can vanish away. Like, you can't take, well, Paul said again in 1 Timothy 6 that when you die, what can't you take with you? All the physical things you accumulate. Naked you came into this world, naked you will leave. You can't take them with you. So we ought to think about that. That's just common sense. But again, greed and envy and just material things, mammon, can get the best of you and cause smart people to think in unwise ways. And so we have to really give this some thought, especially because, you know, we can step aside and say, well, we know who James is talking about. You know, obviously Bill Gates is on his mind, and, you know, all these people who are billionaires and things, but no, we are on his mind. We need to make application of this. We have a wealth of material things. How are we using those things? How are you sharing with others the things that God has blessed you with? And we all need to give that some thought. We can all probably do a little better. And yes, Janice. Who? Oh, I was looking forward to what you had to say. Go ahead. Go ahead, Dale.
We all know about Solomon.
Yes, and yes.
The riches that he wanted for nothing. Anything he wanted, he had.
Right.
And look where it got him.
Yeah.
You think of the people that he attracted because of his riches, not because maybe he was he did a lot of things that was contrary to what God wanted to do.
Yes, yeah.
But I'm sure there were a lot of people that he had control of, he could have helped.
Right.
But he used his riches to satisfy himself.
Yes.
And if we're not careful, we find ourselves doing the same thing.
Yeah, and we don't want to be like Solomon. Because he wrote towards the end of his life. And when you read his writings, it's all, you know, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. But he kind of learned that too late. He admitted in his writings that I did everything I could to figure out how the flesh could be satisfied and you know, how I could get the best. And he tried everything, from not only riches, but wisdom, education, just giving himself everything he wanted. And at the end, he realized it's all vanity. And it still is, isn't it? You know, I've pointed out before that, I mean, it's just amazing. If I've never followed this up with any serious research, but I've read several times from several different people that the highest rate of suicide comes among, who do you think? The rich. That's quite interesting to me when you think about that. Like, could you handle being rich? You say, I don't know, but I sure like to try. Well, a lot of rich people don't find the happiness that they're seeking for. And that's Solomon. He tried. And now don't forget, he was the richest man probably who has ever lived. So he knew a little something about the vanity of riches. And he realized at the end, yeah, I, I was wrong. It was all vanity. So why can't we learn from him? Don't go after riches. If God blesses you with material things, thank him, but make sure you use those blessings in a way that's going to glorify him and benefit not only yourself, but other people. Then you'll be storing up the spiritual riches. And that's important. But it's easy to say, yeah, I'll do that. I've told you before about the preacher who baptized me, that he left the faith ultimately. But he was always, all the time I was with him, all I can remember him is coming up with one get-rich-quick scheme after another. Brother Wright, I'm going to do this. Brother Wright, just wait. I'm going to do this. And, you know, he'd always follow up. And when I do, I'm going to send you to preaching school and do that. And he had all kinds of plans. But it never did materialize. And he ended up leaving the faith. Well, isn't that exactly what Paul said? Those who desire to be rich do what? They fall into temptation in a snare. What happened to him? It's what happens when you have the wrong attitude. Again, it's the desire to be rich that is a problem. So don't desire that. We have far greater things to desire as Christians. Our relationship with God, serving God, building up the cause of Christ, winning souls to Christ. Those are noble, spiritual desires. Don't worry about riches. And, you know, whatever happens along those lines, happens. And you just make sure if God does cause you to prosper, that you use it in a way that's going to glorify him. Now, these people certainly weren't doing it in the book of James. Not only does he warn them about the misery that's going to come and remind them about what has happened with their riches or what might happen, they'll rot and thing. He goes on to say at verse 12, behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. There's the abuse. So he's picturing, these are individuals who were wealthy and had servants to do some of their works, to clean their fields and mow their yawns and all of that, their lawns and all of that. And then guess what they did? They didn't pay them. That ever happened to you? I've had that happen to me before. I shouldn't admit that out loud, to tell you the truth. I've paid individuals to do things for me, and then they not do it. That's a terrible situation. Learn a lesson from that. But that's, you know, the fellow that I was dealing with was kind of corrupt. I didn't recognize it. And that's what, but that was a worldly guy. These again are probably those who at least at one time were Christians. And were wealthy and had servants to serve for them, but they didn't pay them after they did the job. Why in the world would you do that? Why would a Christian or someone who claims to be a Christian or at one time was a Christian, why would anybody have someone do work for them that you agreed upon, you do this and I'll pay you so and so, they do the work, and they don't pay them? What would cause someone to do that? Nothing more than that. Just greed. And unless you were satisfied with the job or something, you know, whatever, but greed is behind that. And he's describing that's what was going on with these individuals. They kept back by fraud, he says. And so those who did the labor were crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You're not going to escape God. If you use your riches that God blesses you with, if you use them in an evil way, in a corrupt way, you might get away with it here on earth. But you're still going to have to answer to God. There might be a good chance that you'll get away with it here on earth. But God, it always comes before the Lord of hosts. And so we should recognize that. But he's describing now the grievous sin of oppressing those who are poor. And And God condemns that. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Think about how many places in the Bible warns us about mistreating the poor. Like, that is a terrible sin in the eyes of God. And I know sin is sin. We know that. All sin will condemn you. But there are certain things that God speaks of a lot. And in the Old Testament, He warns His people all the time about not oppressing the poor among you. Don't do that. And yet, the Jews in the Old Testament often did that. God condemned them for that. It's one of the reasons they were taken off into captivity. We understand that their primary sin was idolatry and unfaithfulness to God, but God warned them, and it happened that they were punished because of their oppression of the poor. Look over at Isaiah chapter 3. Give you a few examples of just warnings about this sort of thing. Because all these years later, it is the same thing. Like, don't ever, if God blesses you in the future, or maybe He's already blessed you and you're in the situation right now, you have a good life, you're wealthy, so far as a lot of people would view you at least as being wealthy, you have more than you need. What is your attitude towards the poor? And do you ever in any way oppress them? And you think about how God feels about that. Isaiah chapter 3 at verse 13. The Lord has taken His place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards, the spoil of the poor in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. He's definitely here talking about the Israel, talking about His people, oppressing some of His other people. He didn't think very highly of that. In Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll not read, you can just get out of concordance and look at just do a study of this. Look at all the various references. The Amos, there's several passages. In Proverbs, there's a lot of passages that talk about the oppression of the poor. Here in Isaiah 10 at verse 1, he says, woe unto those who decree iniquitous degrees, and the written who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make their fatherless their prey. Like, man can be real low sometimes, can't he? It's amazing. There's all kind of good people. We were saying, just if you pay attention, there's a lot of good people in the world. And I'm not, those who aren't even Christians, who just are good and will be kind to you. But you know what else this world is filled with? Some bad people. And you just shake your head sometimes. And sometimes some of those bad people can be found in the church. And then you shake your head even more. Like, how can you act like that? How can you treat people like that? And here he's describing those who will abuse widows and the fatherless orphans. They'll make their prey. I mean, it's amazing. You hear in the news sometimes people who will steal the life savings of an elderly couple. Who does that? And I asked that in just, but now, seriously, who will do that? The same group we referred to before, the greedy, the materialistic, people who are obsessed with wealth. It's as if they'll commit crimes without even thinking of the victims at all. Like, who would mug an elderly person? We see on the news sometimes someone, so-and-so, a 78-year-old man beaten by someone and robbed. And you just shake your head like, really? But it's when the love of money gets the best of you. There's no end to what you might do. And we have to be aware as Christians. But again, just go through the Bible at your own time and look at all the passages on how God feels about oppressing the poor. You know, we all ought to be sympathetic towards those who aren't as well off as we are. Not have an attitude about them. It's amazing how people can treat the poor differently. Like, oh, it's their fault. You know, you see this person, it's because he's lazy and not willing to work. Do you know that for a fact? You don't know that, do you? We ought to be sympathetic towards the poor and thank God the blessings that he has given us. And even among our own group. You know, one thing you discover as you study the New Testament church and the way God has set things up, there shouldn't be anyone in the local church outside of those who refuse to work. Now, what does Paul say about those who won't work? Neither should he eat. I'm not advocating. The Bible doesn't promote anyone being a bum and just not working and just being lazy. That's condemned in the Bible. But other than that, there's God has set forth, we call it in the work of the church, we call it what? Benevolence. And God has arranged it so that everyone in the church should be taken care of. So in the first century, what did they do? The very beginning of the church, what did they do when there was poor among them? They shared. And how did they do that? Right, right, overall. But in the very beginning, they sold their possessions. They sold their own properties. Like, that's amazing to me. That demonstrates a great deal of love. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira thought they'd get in on that, but they were too greedy to really do it and ended up losing their life. But those who did, it's really an amazing thing. Like, how many of you would say, you know, there is a need. Something has happened over here, and there's a huge need. Brother and our suffering. I'm going to sell my house and give to the poor saints. That's what they did. And it's just really quite amazing. But that's a demonstration of people who are masters over their possessions instead of the other way around. And so we just think about just have a good attitude towards those who aren't as well off as you are, and make sure you never oppress the poor. Yeah,
in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 in particular, he's talking about, and we've already covered that, I know, but look at what he says. You lust and you have not.
Right.
Now, he's talking to people who are supposed to be God-fearing people.
Right.
If I understand all this right.
Yeah, yeah.
And then he goes on to say, you murder, you commit murder. He's talking again. What kind of people are these?
Right.
And we could ask ourselves the same thing.
Yeah.
How do we think? And then he goes on to say, you're envious and you cannot obtain. You fight, quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask.
Right, right.
And there again, we can find ourselves in the same. You just talked about that, praying for things. And in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask in the wrong motives.
Yeah.
So you may spend it on your pleasures.
Yeah.
And that's what riches do to you
right.
for the most part.
Right.
I know we all can control what we do with what we have.
Yes.
But it's a lot, if you have $1 million, it's a whole lot. They say you never have enough.
Right.
If you have $1 million, you want two.
Sure, yeah.
But
yeah.
It doesn't have to be that way. We right. can be satisfied with what we have. We can be content.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, that's the greedy. That's those in the Bible who have a love for money. They're never satisfied, never content. And so we have to make sure that that's not us. It could very well be us, but we have to make sure. As Dale said, we have control over all of this. And so let's learn from this little section here. It goes through verse 5, James 5, verse 5, where he's condemning the rich. He's going to go in a different direction a little bit here, but we don't want to be like them. Christians who are actually oppressing others in the church. And so let's make sure that we don't. I'd say Christian. They weren't really Christians, but they were children of God at least. So, all right, we'll pick up there next week.